Romans 5, 1 through 11. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Please be seated. Let's pray. Just impressed, Father, by the fact that my next 45 minutes, or however long it is nothing in comparison to the actual inspired words of Scripture, which are so incredible. So thank you for your word. And I do thank you that within the scope of how you have designed your word to be conveyed, that you do honor and bless and in a very real sense speak through preaching of your word. And so I take that very seriously and joyfully. And I pray especially today that those who are suffering through something would have a 1,000-mile anchor in the death of our Lord and Savior that brings hope in suffering. In his name, amen. Couple things to introduce our sermon today. The first thing is that I was kind of, as I came to Palm Sunday, you know, a lot of preachers will actually preach on the triumphal entry, maybe do kind of an overview of Holy Week from Jesus's entry into Jerusalem on Sunday, his cleansing of the temple on Monday, his teaching about the fig tree, the Olivet discourse, and then all the way into the Passover dinner, and what happened Thursday night into Friday, and his death, and then his resurrection. And then I thought, well, you know, we really need to hear the narrative of Jesus dying on the cross. That'll be included in part of our sermon today. But for some reason, the Holy Spirit just kept taking me to Romans 5 in my mind on Monday. And I really wanted to dig into this passage and see how the centrality of Jesus' death is indeed the basis for our hope in suffering. Because I know you, and I know myself, and I know believers in this world, and I know how deep suffering can so often be. And I know some of you are really, really suffering right now through a variety of things. And I want what Jesus has done for us to give you hope. Maybe another way to introduce it is that typically at this time of year, I exhort and encourage you to spend the money that is necessary or listen on YouTube to Andrew Peterson's Resurrection Letters. And it's a 3-album set, so you can write that down in your notes. Andrew Peterson Resurrection Letters. There's a prologue, which is songs about the cross. There's one that's just Jesus' sayings from the cross. It's really powerful. And then the prologue ends with the song called God Rested. And then the next album is Resurrection Letters, Volume 1. And the very first song is His Heart Beats. And then the third album is kind of Implications of the Resurrection. But on that, so I really, really encourage you. It's worth the money that you would spend to buy those three albums, or YouTube has them all. But in that first album, in Resurrection Letters Prologue, which is more about Good Friday, there's a song called Always Good. Man, I'm not sure I'm going to make it through today's sermon. And Andrew Peterson tells the story about how he wrote this song when a friend had a baby die. And he starts out the song with this. Do you remember how Mary was grieving? How you wept and she fell at your feet? This is Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And he says, if it's true that you know what I'm feeling, could it be that you're weeping with me? And then the chorus says, you're always good, always good. Somehow this sorrow is shaping my heart like it should. You're always good. And then later on in the song, he says, as we try to believe what is not meant to be understood, will you help us to trust your intentions for us are still good? Because you laid down your life and you suffered like I never could. And as your shepherd, and the one who grieves with you, I want to reflect the heart of our shepherd, who grieves with us and knows our suffering, but has died for us so that the Holy Spirit's love could be poured into our hearts, so that we could have hope and suffering. So Jesus' death is the basis of our hope and suffering. Now Romans 5, 1 through 11 is where we are going to be for the next 2 weeks. We will get to verse 8 today, and that's the central aspect of where we'll be. And then verses 9 through 11 is where we will be next week, because Paul says, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? That's Jesus' resurrection. So that's where we'll be next week with the implications of Easter. But today in Romans 5, 1 through 8, God has shown his love for us in Jesus dying for us, so that as we know his love by his Spirit, that love enables us to rejoice in our suffering as we hope in future glory. That really is a backward summary of the whole passage. Romans 5:8, you know that. It's God showing his love to us, Jesus dying for us. Go backwards a little bit. The Holy Spirit's, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. You go backwards a little bit from that, and that love enables us to rejoice in our suffering as we hope in future glory. So that's the thesis. Let's now walk through the passage. Verses 1 and 2. The benefits of salvation are numerous. Paul has been spending all of Romans so far in the first four chapters talking about the problem of our sin, and God's work to forgive and declare us righteous in Jesus. Chapter 4 ends with, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So in verse 1, we are justified by faith. And that's what Paul says in the verse, therefore, since we have been justified. Chapter 3, verse 9 said, all, both Jews and Greeks, and that's Gentiles, are under sin. But chapter 3, verse 26 says, in pouring his wrath on Jesus as our substitute, God is just. He has truly satisfied the demand of breaking the law, but he has satisfied it in Jesus. So he can be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus and show his mercy to that individual. And then chapter 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. So we, in verse 1, are justified by faith. And maybe some of you don't know the terminology, what the doctrinal terminology means when the Bible says that we are justified. That simply means that you have been made right with God, and God considers you in Jesus righteous. That's justified. Justification and righteousness have the same root word in Greek. And so God looks at you, if you've put your faith in Jesus and repented of your sin once and for all, God looks at you, and rather than holding your lifetime of sin against you, he imputes Jesus' righteousness. He counts Jesus' righteousness to you. And so, kids, we don't want to be afraid of teaching you deep biblical truths. And this probably may be the most fundamental in all of Scripture. That when you trust Jesus, when you put your faith in you, the God of the universe, who is holy and must punish sin and will punish all sin, rather than punishing you in hell for your sin forever, when you put your faith in Jesus, he counts Jesus' payment on your behalf to you, and he considers you righteous. And you're made right with him, and he's no longer your enemy. So we're justified by faith. Here's another salvation benefit in verse 1. Because of this, we have peace with God. Paul says in verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The result of justification by faith being declared righteous is peace. This is so fundamental. God is no longer our enemy. It should be the most terrifying thing in the world to you, and we can only see this as believers, right? It should be the most terrifying thing in the world to think that God would be my enemy. God's a whole lot worse enemy than Russia. God's a whole lot worse enemy than China. If you're a Democrat, God's a whole lot worse enemy than Republicans. If you're a Republican, God's a whole lot worse enemy than Democrats. If God is against you, you should be terrified. For he will indeed punish sin forever and ever and ever in hell and in the lake of fire for those who have not trusted Jesus. And he will do it justly. And we have no comprehension. Jesus talks about hell a lot in the Gospels, but we have no comprehension the depth of what that suffering is. And besides eternal suffering, if God is your enemy, things are not working out for your good. You do not have any of the salvation benefits that God gives. But when we're justified by faith in Jesus, when we put our faith in Jesus and God considers us righteous, he's no longer our enemy. There was a natural disposition of animosity toward God in us, right? You hear me often say Romans chapter 8 says that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. But this is more about from his perspective. So God is your enemy before you're saved. But what Paul's talking about here is that you were God's enemy. And now, by faith, in justification, you're not. This is both objective. God's disposition towards you is no longer, there's no longer animosity. But it's also subjectively felt and experienced. We have peace in circumstances. Romans 8:39. Nothing's able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Philippians chapter 4 talks about the fact that the peace of God keeps our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So this is talking about an objective peace. God is at peace with you. Yet, there is a subjectivity to it also, right? You know that. In that God is at peace with me and loves me like he does and works all things for my good, then also in circumstances, I can have a feeling, a knowledge of peace because of the one who is at peace with me. So we have peace with God. Verse 1 also talks about the fact that this is applied to us in Jesus. This peace with God is through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every element of God's favor to us is mediated in Jesus. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He accomplished salvation in his Son. He regenerates you through the preaching of the gospel in his Son. The Holy Spirit does that. He justifies you in his Son. He adopts you, makes you a son or daughter in his Son. He gives you every salvation benefit. He is at peace with you through in his Son. God is not ambivalent towards you. He treasures you because of his Son. He sees his son's perfections and righteousness and glory and accepts you in his beloved son. And then also this should remind us, as all of God's salvation benefits are applied to us in Jesus, Jesus is indeed our treasure. He is the one who has brought us into all of these salvation benefits. Then verse 2, here's another salvation benefit. In Jesus, by faith, we've been brought into the realm of grace. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. So everything that God does for his children comes through grace, and you now stand in that. Last night, I was captivated by the fact that God does not destroy the earth when the sun's rays hit the magnetic poles and they divert. And then all of a sudden you got these amazing colors. So I'm standing out on Rector Road just looking all around me. And there are pinks and purples and obviously greens. And they're dancing. And like 1 second they'll be there and then the next second they're gone. It's just unbelievable. I was standing in the midst of glory. And when you have been justified and you have entered into all of God's salvation benefits by grace, you stand in the midst of grace. That's how God treats you all the time. And that is important as we move on to suffering. You are in grace by faith, and that is always how it is, even when suffering comes. So then verse 2 also says, all of this leads to exulting. Now, the word there is rejoicing, but it's not strong enough. The Greek word is more about like an exuberance, exulting. All of this leads to exulting in the hope of the glory of God. Paul says in verse 2, we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. What's he talking about there? He's talking about, finally, when the full revelation of Jesus' glory will be known forever. This is a future and eternal surety that defines and shapes us now. Paul is saying that all of these salvation benefits are leading us to a state of mind where constantly, moment by moment, as we are observing things around us, as we're reading scripture, as we're together, as we're worshiping, every moment of our lives is defined by exulting in future glory when Jesus will be revealed. We rejoice. We're filled with joy now in and because of future glory. 1 Peter 1:8, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Rejoicing, exulting in future glory is so vital for now. Now you might feel that. You might know that even today as we sang about the cross or as you're maybe rejoicing in something that has happened in your life recently. Sometimes it's really easy to put all of these pieces of the puzzle together and know I, as a dearly loved child, am rejoicing in future glory, and so therefore that's impacting me in this moment. But Paul doesn't stop, does he? And that's where he's going with this passage. God's glory will be our internal, eternal enjoyment, and that is what we look to now, particularly as we look at verses 3 and 4, because as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 says, this light momentary affliction is working for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond comparison. And so then secondly, after all of these salvation benefits that are numerous, in verses 3 and 4, the God who does all of this uses our suffering to move us to hope. The hope that future glory infinitely outweighs current suffering. So we can rejoice in our suffering. I kept thinking this week of Johnny Erickson Tada. A teenager, I think, when she had her accident, she's on a boat and dives into the water, hits something, paralyzed for the rest of her life. And during those intervening decades, she may be, in at least the history of the 20th and 21st century, may be the one who demonstrates the fact that I have suffered incredibly, but it is so I can hope in future glory. but I was also thinking about you this week. And I don't want to talk about people personally, but I'm looking at some of you and some who aren't here. And my heart, in many ways, is heavy because of the suffering through which you're going. And as much as I can, and more than that, as much as the Holy Spirit pleases to do so, I want this sentence to so shape you. The God who does all of this uses our suffering to move us to hope. The hope that future glory infinitely outweighs current suffering so we can rejoice in our suffering. Verse 3, Paul unapologetically says our attitude in suffering connects to our attitude in the hope of future glory, right? You'll notice it in verse 3. Not only that, and he uses the same word. We rejoice. We exult in our sufferings. He equates the joy in the hope of the revelation of and our enjoyment of God's glory in Jesus with the joy of suffering. Did you get that? Now, some of you are like, how dare he? But he does. Holy Spirit had him write this down. God uses suffering to get to hope, which is what Paul has already said produces joy as it looks to future glory. Paul says we rejoice in our sufferings. And then he goes through these things, knowing that suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character. Character produces hope. And you can circle hope in verse 4 because verse 2 has already said the same word. The progression in verses 3 through 4 is suffering producing endurance, character then hope. I'm not going to take a lot of time to talk about the specificities of those words, but God is getting us through suffering to hope that connects to rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed. When Jesus comes and he reveals his glory, 30, 50, 80 years of suffering will seem as nothing. I promise you, that is the hope of future glory. And Paul is being deliberate and purposeful here in showing us that that hope of future glory must minister to us in our suffering. Is Paul uncaring? Or is he out of his mind to suggest that God is purposeful in our sufferings to create in us this hope that exults in future glory? I would propose to you that maybe none of us will ever suffer like the Apostle Paul did. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28 sometimes. I mean, shipwrecks and sickness and people after him trying to murder him and on and on and on. I mean, this guy suffered. And then also in chapter 12, he talks about his thorn in the flesh. And I think it was serious. God's purposeful in not letting us know what it was, but it was serious. So much that he asks God three times that he'll remove it. And Jesus says to him in chapter 12, verse 9, my grace is sufficient for you. Amen. So Paul suffered. Paul suffered. And yet he can say that this suffering is God's gift to me to bring me to hope in the glory of Jesus. And that defining me and speaking to me in my suffering. And so I'm saying this to you as someone who has suffered. You've heard some of the story of how deeply my family suffered in 2010, 11, and 12. But I want to be scriptural in telling you that the one who really, really suffered is saying these what we would think preposterous things. And also, Paul's not the only one. Remember what I told you that Andrew Peterson wrote? You suffered like I never could. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus suffered. infinitely more than we will ever comprehend. Not just physically, and that was enough, but a lot of people got crucified in the first century. But somehow, in ways that we will never know, enduring the eternal condemnation that you and I deserve by his Father on him as he crushed him on our behalf, Jesus suffered. And his Spirit inspires Paul to write this. But he's not done. He's going somewhere with this, so bear with me. Because, number 3, verse 5, this hope is sure and real, for God makes known his love for us through the presence of the Holy Spirit. Don't miss verse 5. Paul's talking about rejoicing in hope of the glory of God, and then rejoicing in suffering because it produces the same hope. But then verse 5 is where he says, this is how you can do it. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. When he says in verse 5 that hope does not put us to shame, he means that this hope that suffering leads to, that connects to hope of future glory, is real and sure and reliable and the means of rejoicing in suffering. And the word because in verse 5 is essential. So underline it, circle it, get it in your mind. Because our experience of hope in suffering is because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Romans 8, 16 and 17. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God with Christ. Receivers of his inheritance. The Holy Spirit has been given to you for many reasons. But one of those is so that you can know the depth of God's love for you in suffering so that you can have hope and rejoice in future glory and that inform your suffering. And this has a twofold aspect. Objectively, the Holy Spirit being poured into your hearts, or God's love being poured into your hearts through the Holy Spirit, objectively, the gift of the Spirit is to every believer. God does that when you trust Christ immediately, right? You don't need a second act of grace. As soon as you trust Christ, repent of your sins, Holy Spirit comes in, and he's there forever. You'll never be let go. You're in the Father's hands. That's objectively. And it proves God's love, right? That's reasonable to think that when I trust Christ, this gift of the Holy Spirit is showing me how much God loves me. But there's, again, a subjectivity to it also. The Spirit really does truly work in you to remind you of God's love, particularly here in suffering. God has not given you just kind of some ambivalent, neutral, non-working presence. No, the Holy Spirit's real. He's God. He's your friend. He's your Lord. All of the things that the Holy Spirit is in his reality, God has given that him to you so that he can minister God's love to you and remind you in suffering that you are infinitely and dearly loved. We truly have the resource to know and feel the depth of God's love for us, in spite of and in the midst of hurt, because you have God inside you reminding you that God loves you. And that reminder, remember the word because there, is meant to take you in suffering to hope in future glory in that informing your suffering, in spite of, in the midst of hurt. The way God has designed for us to experience hope and joy in suffering is his love made known in the Spirit. Please don't miss this, because I think we all are like, yeah, I got the Holy Spirit, right? Don't miss this. The way God has designed for us to experience hope and joy in suffering is his love made known by the Spirit who dwells within you. So I just want to be practical and purposeful here. The one who is deeply suffering. Number one, do you have the Holy Spirit? We'll get to that in a few minutes. But if the Holy Spirit lives in you, you have the reminder and the prover of God's love. And Paul is saying, primarily, at least in this context, there are many, many other reasons, obviously, but his purpose in the context of the gift of the Holy Spirit right here is to show you that God loves you in suffering. Then finally, in verses 6 through 8, the basis of every salvation benefit and the basis of God making his love known to us in the Spirit so suffering can move us to hope is Jesus dying for us. So this is our Holy Week tie-in. Paul links to the category of suffering in verse 6 when he says, "While we were still weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Don't miss this either. We are weak in suffering, but can rejoice in it. Because we know that God's love, that the Holy Spirit mediates objectively and subjectively. So you're weak in suffering, and you can know that God loves you, and know that God has purpose in it, and God's moving you to hope and rejoicing in glory. You can know that when you're weak through the Holy Spirit. But this echoes our exhaustive weakness in our sin and God's love for us. We were weak, powerless to do anything at all to save ourselves. We were ungodly. Verse 8 says we were sinful. We had nothing. Paupers. Helpless. Hopeless. As he says, weak. And what verse 6 says is wholly based in God's compassion, love, mercy, and grace. Just like his love for us when we're suffering and the Spirit brings us to hope. So you see the tie in there? We were weak and Christ died for the ungodly. We are weak in our suffering and the Holy Spirit reminds us that Christ died for the ungodly so we can rejoice in suffering because of the hope of future glory. Verse 6 says it was at the right time. Perfectly in God's timing, as Galatians chapter 4 says, in the fullness of time. It was for weak, ungodly sinners who have nothing good in themselves. Verse 7, one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. Now, when he says this in verse 7, it doesn't mean that anyone is righteous in God's eyes without Jesus. But from a human perspective, there could be times when people would give their lives on behalf of someone, right? I would do that for my family. You would too. Who from a human perspective deserved it. But that's not who we were. Verse 8 is the demonstration of that and of God's love that has given us all of these salvation benefits, forgiveness, righteousness, the Spirit, a new nature, eternal life. But God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This is the love that we know by the Spirit's presence in our suffering. This love that sent Jesus to die on our behalf. The word shows there. God displays to the praise of his glorious grace. Ephesians 1:7. In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's God showing his love for us. Then it says sinners there in verse 8. We were enemies. We were hopeless. We were dead. We were enslaved. We were wicked. We were weak. We were suffering. When it says still sinners, it's this idea that God, in time, in the first century, accomplishes the scope of Jesus, of salvation in Jesus' life and his resurrection, but there his death and what Paul's talking about here. And the fact that we, even though we weren't born yet, we're still sinners. This is God's unconditional love for those who could never deserve it in their weakness. Here's where I want to take just a few minutes if you can think kind of a broad triangle, that the points here are like here, and then they go to a more narrow, kind of think of Holy Week like, you know, the triumphal entry all the way to Easter Sunday and the resurrection broadly, and then going all the way down to, in a more narrow way, to exactly what Jesus did on the cross. I want to narrow down. I want to not be at 30,000 feet anymore. I just want to go to exactly what the Bible says about what Jesus did for us, both the narrative and then what the epistles say about it. So I'm going to take a few minutes just to read these verses. You don't have to turn there in your Bibles. I got a sheet in front of me so that I can get through them. But my encouragement to you, don't forget the point of the sermon, because what I'm reading to you is the most fundamental basis for how the Holy Spirit shows God's love to us so that we can rejoice in our sufferings because of the hope that God produces in us. And this is why. So let your hearts be filled. Mark 15:24-39. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Within they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. When the sixth hour had come, that would be noon, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly this man was the Son of God." And then John's account in John 19:28-30. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished! It is finished!" And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke's account in Luke 23:46, then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Isaiah anticipated this in Isaiah 53:4-6. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." A few verses later, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." 2 Corinthians. The reason I'm including these other verses is because sometimes the narrative is the story of Jesus dying, but the rest of Scripture tells why. It tells us how it applies to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Galatians 3:13. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." 1 Peter 3:18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." Revelation 5:9-12. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you've made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And then I want to end my verses here with Romans 10:9. "Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved." The basis of every salvation benefit and the basis of God making his love known to us in the Spirit so suffering can move us to hope is Jesus dying for us. Verse 8 says it all. Christ died for us. It is impossible in all of existence to think of a more meaningful way God could show his love. It is for us, those words, for us in every way. He died in our place as our substitute. It is for us in the sense that we receive every salvation benefit by his grace. Particularly here in this passage, the love that is the basis of hope in suffering. So, because God's love did this, and he still does make known this love by his Spirit, we can know that his love is behind the suffering we face. So he can create hope in us that keeps future glory in mind and rejoices in suffering. I put no stock in my own abilities, but I think I've encapsulated everything right there. So I want to say it again. So because God's love did this, and he still does make known this love by his Spirit in our hearts, we can know that his love is behind the suffering we face. Because he died for it. Jesus died for us. That's how God showed his love for us. This is also how God showed his love for us. He poured his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and he still does. So his love is behind the suffering we face, so he can create hope in us that keeps future glory, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which will totally supersede our suffering. We can keep that as the basis in mind, and we can rejoice in suffering. Jesus died on our behalf in Romans 5:8. Have you accepted this, by the way? Have you seen that the sin that separates you from God is horrible, and God will judge that? Or if you will see that the provision that God has provided in the death of his Son and repent of your sin and trust him, you will see that God punished it in Jesus. And you can be forgiven for every sin and receive all of these salvation benefits. Have you accepted this? And this is the definitive and glorious demonstration of God's love. Do you comprehend this? No, but yes. So brothers and sisters, keep comprehending it. Keep diving deeply into the basis of how we are able to have hope and rejoice in suffering. God has given us the Holy Spirit as a seal of that love and as a real reminder of that love. Do you listen? Do you listen to the Holy Spirit reminding you of this is how much God loves you? The Holy Spirit's reminder of God's love is particularly here centered in hope in suffering, knowing that we are loved now. And we will experience the fullness of God's glory at the return of Jesus in eternity. This reality of God's reminder allows us to rejoice in suffering. He's for us. Nothing can separate us from his love. But we've got to be deliberate. The weak needed and need him and his love. And this reflects Jesus, 1 Peter 2:23. "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." Jesus knew how much his Father loved him. And knew that his Father's love was underneath his suffering. And so therefore, as Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. who will transform our lowly body and make it like his. Therefore, because God's love did this, and he still does make known to us this love by his Spirit, we can know that his love is behind the suffering we face. Not in our own strength. Not in our own strength. And so sometimes we just really need to ask God, help me believe Scripture, so he can create hope in us that keeps future glory in mind and rejoices in suffering. Some of you who've been around Christian circles for decades remember this, these words. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One, and I know these words aren't inspired, but man, I think they're right. One glimpse of his dear face, all sorrow will erase. And so, brothers and sisters, may you be stirred and captivated and encouraged by the reality that God showed his love for you, and that while you and I were still weak, ungodly sinners, Christ died for us. And the Holy Spirit, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, so that we know that the suffering we face is never exempt from God's love, and God is moving us to hope. A hope that rejoices in the glory of God. Let's pray. I don't know how to pray, Father, as far as applying this, other than just that your Spirit would, as verse 5 or 6 says, that we would be reminded deeply, maybe like never before, that your love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, because while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So please just do what you have determined to do in our hearts. In your Son's name, amen.